The story is told of a woman that was standing in the kitchen at the sink washing the dishes, and she looked out the window. She could see into the lawn of one of her neighbors, and she saw the lady next door hanging up her clothes on the line outside. She immediately stopped washing the dishes, and she went to the phone and called some of the other neighbors. She said, "You wouldn't believe this woman. She's hanging out a bed sheet out there, and it's nasty." Said, "You wouldn't believe the towels she's hanging up and how dirty they are." She hung up and she called another neighbor, and she again started talking about how dirty the woman's laundry was. And she called several neighbors, and finally one neighbor came over to the house and said, "You know, as I was passing through the yard, I looked at the laundry and said, there's nothing wrong with that laundry." She said, "Come in here in my kitchen." Said, "Look out that window. See how dirty they are?" The woman took her finger and just raked it across the window and removed some of the grease. Said, "There's nothing wrong with a woman's laundry. You've got dirty windows." And I'm afraid that many of us are trying to look at other people's dirty laundry when that maybe we need to look inwardly. Maybe we need to look at ourselves. There are all kinds of problems in the world. No one's going to deny that. But it could be that we need to stop and take our own spiritual inventory. That we need to examine self and see if maybe we might have been part of the problem. Most of us realize when we look around about us, there are all types of people having marital problems. We may think that we've got all the answers. It could be we've got the answers, they're just not asking the right kind of questions. It could be that we think that we've got everything in control, and yet if you ask our husband or our wife, our mom, our dad, our son, or a daughter, maybe we learn that we don't have everything in control. Maybe we're not half as good as we think we are. Maybe we're not being honest and realistic with ourselves. It might be good for us to sit down with our family and just to ask where that we might improve. Maybe we need to open up that door of communication. I hear an awful lot being said today about these generation gaps. I don't believe we've got generation gaps. I believe we've got communication gaps. I believe that many times parents and children are not talking with each other. And I see a great problem also, a growing problem in the Lord's church. Problems with a lot of husbands and wives because they don't know each other. They're not communicating with each other. I guess if I have a hobby, I get on every now and then, get up on my soapbox, and it's to deal with the family. In August, I was invited to a church in Birmingham, and the elders asked me to deal 5 mornings, Monday through Friday, 5 lessons just on the home. They thought they had some problems and thought that we needed to look at some of the things the Bible has to say about it. It doesn't take an Einstein to realize that the homes are being threatened today. We are having problems today. You look at the growing statistics today of even late in life divorces. There are a lot of things that contribute to it, but I'm afraid that one of the things that contributes to it is the fact that all of a sudden the children get grown and the children get gone, and then this man looks over at this woman and says, "Huh, who are you?" You see, for the last 25 years, their whole life has rotated around the children. We got to get this little boy to a soccer meeting or baseball meeting or football meeting. We got to get him over here to the Brownies. We got to get him to the Boy Scouts. We've got to get this gal over here to 4-H. Got to get her to the band meeting. We got to get her over here to this meeting and that meeting. And our whole life runs around the children, and the husband and wife don't know each other. And then when the children are grown, that's when we've got a lot of problems that seem to set in. The problem has been there all along. It's just that we didn't know it until sometimes after the children got gone. We realize that many people that are today saying, "I do," really don't. Marriage is not a trial and error proposition. There are many people that are not taking seriously the vows that they make. There are some people that have become so liberal, they've now even changed the vows. No longer do you say that you take this man or this woman as long as you both shall live. Some of the vows now say, I take this person as long as our love is alive. If the flame dies out, you think, well, now just for any reason we can get a divorce. There are certain things that we find in the Bible that God joins together. And when God joins something together, man doesn't have the right to put it asunder. Now that's used specifically as far as the language concerning Jesus. Jesus was saying it concerning that of marriage. In Matthew the 19th chapter, starting with verse 3, it says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? You know, I guess there are some people that be ready to get rid of the wife just because she had lumps in the gravy or she burnt the biscuits. Or just because she's picked up an extra pound here or there, beginning to develop varicose veins or something. Is it lawful just to get rid of this man or this woman for any reason now? In verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, well, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now when we look at this paragraph, we're seeing the emphasis of God joining together and man not having the right to put asunder. Jesus takes us all the way back to the beginning. We can go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we can read there in verses 18 through 24 where that God is the author of marriage. We see there that He joined that first pair. We see then the blessings that Jesus put on it in the Gospels. We see what Paul says about it and the other New Testament writers. We see the beauty of that union. How that these two coming together from past backgrounds, maybe their educations are different, maybe their cultures are different, there may be a lot of things about them different, but they come together to blend together into one. It's like two small rivers coming from opposite directions. And finally the two rivers run together in one, and then by working in unison now, they can form one large working body of water. One large river going forth to go through the turns and the bends of life. And I believe that we need to emphasize over and over to people that no one has promised us a rose garden. There are going to be some problems. There are going to be some trials. There are going to be some tribulations. There are going to be times that we might be cranky, that we may have our problems, and that we may raise our voice, and that we may not be the sweetest, most perfect husband or perfect wife. But there's not going to be a problem that's going to confront us, but what that we're going to be able to solve if we're concerned about what God wants us to do, and if we've got the right kind of an attitude, if we're trying to develop the right kind of love towards each other as husband or wife, and if we've got our number one goal that we want to go to heaven when we die. In the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer shows here that it is really a sacred relationship and that it is holy. If you've got your New Testaments with you, if you want to mark that, it might do good to look at what was stated there in verse 4. He says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Paul tells us in the 7th chapter of Romans, in the first 4 verses, that marriage is to be permanent. It's to be a lifelong affair. And when we look at what Paul said in Romans and what Jesus said here in Matthew the 19th chapter, There are only two things that can break that bond. That is death, or the ugliness of that sin, fornication. Anything else, burning the biscuits and lumps in the gravy, just doesn't get it. What God joins together, let not man put asunder. Many of us, or I might even say most of us, understand that. We understand that marriage is not just a union between two people of man and wife. It's really a triangular affair. Because here is this man making this promise to this woman, and this woman making this promise to this man. But there's a third party involved, and that's God. That it is a covenant that I make to my marriage partner, but it's also a covenant that I make to the God on high. And when I say my I do's, when I go through the legality of the laws of the land, when I bind myself leaving my family, leaving mom and dad, and cleaving unto this my new companion, I am forming a new home. I am forming a new life now. The two now become one, and God joins together. And we don't have the right to take apart what God joins together. But I want us to go beyond that. There are other things that we find in the New Testament that God joins together that I believe that people think that they can separate, just like people think they can separate husbands and wives today. Let's think in terms of that of Jesus Christ and His church. I'm convinced that God has joined those together, and we don't have the right to try to take them asunder. It's not at all uncommon to hear somebody say, "Well, now, Bob, give me Jesus, but I don't care anything about the church. Give me the Lord, but I don't want anything about this religion. Just give me the man, and I don't want the plan." I'm like the old fellow that said, "I charge the allegation and deny the allegation and charge the alligator." For the fact that you can't separate those two. You've got to keep them together. The church is the body of Christ. We find in Paul's writing in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, starting in verse 22, he said, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Now you go from there all the way down through verse 33 there, and we see he switches back and forth talking about the husband and wife relationship and showing us the beauty of that when we compare that to Jesus Christ and the relationship to His bride, which was the New Testament church. We see that Jesus is the Savior here. Jesus is the head here. The church is the body. You look in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Now you just stop and think for just a moment about some of the simple passages that you've read and studied at other times. People say, "Well, I just want the Lord and I don't want anything to do with the church." I've had people say, "Well, I don't think you need the church in order to go to heaven. You don't even need to be a part of the church. As long as you love the Lord and as long as you want to live for the Lord, the church doesn't have any role in it whatsoever." Now stop and think for just a moment. Do you think that it would be possible to go to heaven without the blood of Jesus? Somebody say, "Oh, well, of course not, Bob. We know we've got to have the blood." Well, you go to a passage like Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 when he was talking to the elders there at Ephesus. And he told them to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, if we realize the importance of the blood of Jesus, we need to realize the importance of the church, because it took that blood in order to purchase that church. Or do you think it would be possible to go to heaven without accepting Jesus as your king? Oh no, of course not. But He's the king of what? He's the king of the kingdom. He's the king of those that are citizens of it. We see words used interchangeably: the kingdom, the church, the family. All of these, the body, all of these talking about the relationships that we have. If I'm talking about my role in the family, I might say that I am a husband. I might say that I am a father. Now, that doesn't say anything about what my hobby might be. If you want to ask me about my politics, I might tell you about that. But the way I answer about my politics, that doesn't say anything about what color my skin is. If I say I'm white, that doesn't tell you anything about where I am born. But if I say I am an American, that doesn't say anything about something else about me. There are a lot of different things that I could say about myself, each one of them answering a question about a particular relationship. Now, if I want to talk about my relationship with deity, I can talk about the kingdom and talking about me being a citizen of the kingdom and talking about Jesus as my king. I can talk about my relationship in the family, and I can talk about God being my father and Jesus Christ being my brother. Now I ask you, do you think you could go to heaven and reject the Father? You say, oh no, of course not. Well, we could go through a long list of verses talking about the relationship of all of this and see the importance of the church, the family, the body, the kingdom. What God joins together, let not man try to put asunder. Now let me give you another for instance. In Acts the 8th chapter, and looking at verse 1, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Now in the previous chapter, the conclusion of chapter 7, the last paragraph there, we find Saul holding the garments of those that were stoning Stephen to death. And so he was a participant here. Even though he might not have been a part of the stoning, he was holding the garments of those that were doing the stoning. And that's why chapter 8 verse 1 said Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church. Now notice there, in chapter 8, verse 1, it speaks in terms of a persecution against the church. You turn to the 9th chapter, and in verse 4, when Saul received this vision out on the road there, and the Lord spoke to him, it said in chapter 9, verse 4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You see, you can't persecute the church without persecuting the Lord. Now, those of you that have a family relationship, where that you understand a true bondage and there is a true commitment of love, you could understand that. If I were to take some man here tonight and bring him up here and pat him on the back and tell him what I think he's a wonderful fellow and brag on him and compliment him in every way that I could, and then when I get through bragging on him, start cursing his wife and using all types of derogatory terms against her and slurs against her, that man is going to be upset. I can say, well, why, fella? I didn't say anything against you. I said good things about you. He said, yeah, but when you go to picking on my wife, you're picking on me. You're talking now about the one that I love. You don't separate the two of us. We're a unit. We're together. We're family. And we ought to understand that with the Lord and His church. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so for somebody to say, well, just give me Christ and forget about the church. Friends, that just can't be done. The two of them go together. When you finally decide that you're going to quit running your life and turn your life over to the Lord, when you become obedient to His will, when you finally, with a tender heart, and you become penitent of your sins and you confess your faith in Christ and are finally baptized into Christ, the very same thing that puts you into Christ, we learn in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 that the Lord adds you to the church. You don't do one thing to become a part of Christ and then do something completely different to become a part of the church. Christ puts you into the church. You're into Christ, you're into His family. God the Father adopts you into the family. Jesus Christ is your big brother now. What God joins together, let not man put asunder. Well, let's look at something else. What about worship? There are a lot of people that we could visit and talk to that really get excited about their religion. They really get enthusiastic. They really are on fire for the Lord. They're very zealous. They're very committed. And yet they don't have the truth. You know, I am amazed at how rapidly in this country some of the cults are growing. Some of you kept up with the lawsuit that took place up here in Akron, the religious group called the Children of God. Their religion requires all of the women to become religious prostitutes. They go to the streets appealing sexually to men that I'll go to bed with you if you'll go to church with me. And finally, one man broke away from the religion. His wife is going to stay in the religion. And they had a lawsuit over which one of them was going to get custody of their child. You're familiar with Jim Jones and how that he was in Indianapolis working with the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ. Eventually broke away and formed his own religion, wound up taking many of them to the jungles, and how that they had the mass suicide as they all drank of the poisonous Kool-Aid. You're familiar with how that the Jehovah's Witnesses continue knocking on doors, and you're familiar with how the Mormons are sending out the young men they call elders, and how that they're rapidly growing in this country. One thing you've got to say about them, they're committed. They're dedicated. They're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. You can visit many of these religious groups and they enter into their services and everyone's friendly and everyone's excited and everyone's enthusiastic. They say, oh, they've got the zeal. They've got the spirit. They've got the enthusiasm. But they don't have the truth. But then I'm afraid you visit some other buildings and it might be us. Oh, look at us. We've got the truth. We can give you book, chapter, and verse for everything that we do. But with some people, it has almost become a ritual. With some people, it has become so formalistic. Some places you can visit today, if some brother yelled out an amen, there'd be 10 that'd break their neck trying to jerk their head around to see who said that. They hadn't heard that. Somebody getting emotional? We find Jesus saying in John chapter 4 and verse 24 that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now God hath joined those two together, and we don't separate them. We turn to some of these cults and say, you're wrong. You might have the zeal, you might have the excitement, you might have the enthusiasm, but you don't have the truth. Well, are we any better off if we argue that we've got the truth, but if we don't have the excitement? I tell you what, there are places that you can go to that they'll ring the bell at a certain time. Now, we only come here for 55 minutes or 60 minutes, and we've got to hurry up and be out of here. We don't want to get too much religion. We don't want to have too long of a Bible class. We don't want to sing too many songs. Now, would you mind cutting out the third and fourth verse now, Brother Smith? We want to, you know, I mean, after all, singing is just a little prelude before the sermon. That's just to take up a little bit of time. Jim, would you make that prayer a little bit shorter? You know, we don't want to spend too much time talking to the Father. Hey, preacher, hurry up and leave out a few of those verses there. Just move on. We got to hurry up and get out of here. Oh, no, we wouldn't be stupid enough to make arguments like that with our mouth. But I'm afraid that sometimes we are stupid enough to make arguments like that with our heart. How many times have we become so calloused? Let's hurry up and get through with it. Some of you remember some of the Bob West cartoons. The little Theophilus cartoons you might have seen in a lot of the church bulletins. He drew one and the preacher was preaching on the crucifixion of Jesus. And a little boy was sitting there very interested in listening to every word of the preacher. And the little boy started crying. And the mother reached out and patted him on the back and said, "Hey, son, don't get so excited. That's just one of those stories the preacher tells." I'm afraid that too many times that we think that that's all these are, just cute little preacher stories. I'm afraid that if we ever become so callous that we don't know how to laugh, and that we become so callous that we don't know how to cry, so callous that we don't know how to have any feelings, I'm afraid there's something wrong with us. I'm afraid we've completely missed the point as to what our worship is. We become so accustomed. We sing two songs and we have a prayer and another song and a sermon and a song and a prayer and we go home. But what if we decided we're going to open it up and we're going to have two prayers in the very beginning? Somebody said, "Well, you becoming a fanatic, Bob? You becoming some kind of a religious nut?" Now, some of you are of an age, and I'm not going to pick on anybody's age, not going to ask you age, but some of you of an age, you can remember when Wednesday night services were called what?
Prayer meeting.
That's right. When's the last time you heard anybody talking about going to prayer meeting? When's the last time that you have asked the elders or that you've gathered people into your home and said, "We've got a gospel meeting coming up, and I tell you what, there's no power in the preacher. All the power is going to be in God Almighty and in the gospel, and what we need to do is do a whole bunch of praying that the seed can be sown." When's the last time the elders have announced that they're going to support some preacher over here on some foreign soil, and so what we need to do now, we need to pray for that money? When's the last time you ever attended a good prayer meeting? We're going into a new teaching program in our Bible classes there back home in January. And so we've already announced that we're having two nights in December that's going to be devoted just to come in and to sing and to pray. I believe that we've got to get back to some of the basics. When's the last time that you went to Weldon or went to Mike or you went to your elders and said, "I believe we need such and such"? "Oh, and I don't know how we can fit that in on a Sunday or a Wednesday." "Well, that's all right. Let's do it on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Thursday or a Friday." "Oh, and we don't want to get too much Bible. We don't want to get too much religion." Now, we've got to get back. We've got to look at our attitude and we've got to understand what worship in spirit and truth really is. You remember the lesson last night? We talked about how we join together faith and works. There's a lot of people say, "Oh, well, I've got the faith." Well, I don't see any evidence of it. Somebody said, "Well, now, Bob, you're not supposed to be the judge." Well, maybe I'm not a judge, but God told me to be a fruit inspector. I examine the fruit. And if I don't see the fruit of you doing anything, then I question as to what kind of faith that you've got. God joins together that faith and that work. There are some who say, "Well, give me the faith, but leave off the work." Let me go to another one. I was teaching a Bible class one time, and we came to Romans, the 6th chapter. I said, "Now what I want to do is I want to give you just about 15 seconds to think about Romans 6. And then I'm going to count to 3. And as soon as I say 3, I want you to yell out loud one word that you think is the theme of Romans 6. So I gave them 15 seconds to think about it. I said, 1, 2, 3. Everybody yell out loud. And just almost like in one voice, I heard the word baptism. Now, we know baptism is there. I mean, we'll turn and we'll look at Romans 6, 3 and 4. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Oh, yeah, there's baptism in the chapter. Do you know that that chapter talks 14 times about death? And that may be one of the problems that we've got in the Lord's church today, that we've converted too many people to baptism rather than truly converting them to the Lord. That maybe they have not put to death the old man. They've not been ready to change their old walks of life. There are some people think that baptism is the end. And friends, that's just the beginning. God joins together baptism and a newness of life there. That when I repent and when I confess and when I am baptized, that's just getting me started. That joins me now into a new covenant, into a new relationship. I have surrendered my whole life to the Lord. And some people say, well now, back 25 years ago I was baptized, so I haven't needed the Lord since then. It's about like the man working up on the roof of the barn and he started to slide. He just knew he was going to fall right off of that barn roof and probably fall on his head and break his neck or something. So immediately he started praying, "Dear God, please help me." And about that time a roofing nail caught him in the seat of the pants. He said, "Forget it, Lord, don't need you anymore." I'm afraid sometimes that's the way we appeal to the Lord in our prayers. We act like it's just for an emergency device. I need something quick, Lord, give it to me. And then even if He answers our prayers, we never think about going back and saying thank you. And I think that some people look at baptism as if, well, now this is just a fire escape. I've got to do it, and now that I've been baptized, I won't ever do anything else. I won't bother to assemble with the saints of God. I won't bother to work for the Lord. I won't bother to grow in my knowledge. I won't bother to pray. I won't bother to study with other people. We act like baptism is just the end. How many people have you met? How many people do you know personally that were baptized and then you've never seen them back in the building since? Or how many people do you know that they'll come every now and then when they want to? Their religion is a religion of convenience rather than a religion of conviction. I read a report in a religious magazine about one man. It seems that he could pick up a hitchhiker and they wouldn't go 2 miles before he'd stop somewhere in a pond or a swimming pool and baptize the guy. I used to get his bulletin, and in 1 year, why, he'd baptize 100 people. And so I was all excited about all of this wonderful growth, and my travels one time just caused me to be in his area, and I was all excited. I was going to worship with him on a Sunday night. I figured I'd go in there, and there would be a huge congregation. They had about 25 assembled. I called him. I said, "What about all these people you've been baptizing? What about these 6 in your last month's bulletin? What about the 12 and the month before?" "Oh, well, Bob, none of them ever come back since we baptized them." Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, friends. There's a need, and there's the importance of teaching the truth on baptism. But I'm afraid that too many times we've developed this concept when old Joe out here, he's a pretty good old fella. I mean, he doesn't beat up his wife. He's good to the kids. He pays his taxes on time. He's such a good fella. All he needs to do is just agree to be baptized. Well, friends, that's not all he needs to do. He's got to completely change his disposition. He's a sinner. He's got to learn to be poor in spirit, according to the Beatitudes. He's got to empty himself of all boastfulness about what a great guy he is. He's got to realize that right now, spiritually, he's a beggar. He's like one standing on the street corner that's naked, not knowing where the next meal is coming from, and having nothing to wear. And then the next Beatitude said, "Blessed are those that mourn." That doesn't mean that I'm going to cry because there's been sickness, or I'm going to cry because there's been a death in my family. Blessed are those that mourn means that I'm going to cry because I've been a sinner. Jeremiah prayed at one occasion, "Oh Lord, make our eyes that they might flow forth with water like rivers." Maybe that's what we need tonight. Maybe we need to get off of this big high horse we're on up here. Maybe we need to get down on our knees and realize the real condition that we're in. Oh yes, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God has joined together the importance here of baptism and salvation. God has also joined together the importance of that faith and that work. He has joined together that idea of the excitement of my redemption, my salvation, my adoption into God's family, and now I'm going to spend the rest of my life saying, thank you, Lord, thank you. But not just to use my mouth to say it, but to use my life to show it. On the business card that I give to some people, it says, hi, my name is Bob Buchanan. If we're introduced and you forget me, you've lost nothing. But if you're introduced to Jesus Christ and forget Him, you've lost it all. I don't care whether you know who I am or not. I don't care if you know how to spell my name, pronounce my name, or know anything about me. But it does make a whole lot of difference as to whether or not you know my Savior. If you forget Him, you've lost it all. We've got to bring people to a knowledge of the one that died on the cross. I have a sign in my office that said, I asked Jesus one day, how much do you love me? He stretched out His hands to show me, and then they nailed Him to the cross. That's how much He loved us. He didn't deserve that. He hadn't done anything of which that He should have died. But He went there to die for us. He took upon Himself our sins. And friends, it was not the nails that kept Him on the cross. It was His love. At any moment, He could have called forth 10,000 angels to have taken Him off of that cross. But He stayed there to make it possible that through His death we could live. That through the shedding of His blood there would be offered unto us a way of salvation, a way of redemption, if we would only, as the psalm says, trust and obey. And what God joins together, let not man put asunder. One other point that we need to consider before we close, and that is that God has joined sin and death. Sin by that name seems to be disappearing. People have given a new name for everything else, and they don't look at it as a sin. The Bible talks about the drunkard. Today, people say, well, he's got a mild drinking problem. The Bible talks about the adulterer or the fornicator. Many people, they say, well, he's sort of a ladies' man. The Bible talks about the child that's in rebellion. And that's a sin. Many are sociologists and psychologists. They say, well, he's going through a trying period of his life. And I get so sick and tired of people trying to justify a bunch of the sins that men and women are committed because they're going through a midlife crisis. I don't care what age you are, sin is sin. It's like Abraham Lincoln said in one of his debates one time. He asked his opponent, he said, if I bring this dog up here and I call his tail a leg, he said, how many legs does that dog have? His opponent said, five. Lincoln said, no. He said, just because I call his tail a leg, that doesn't make it a leg. He'll still just have four legs. And just because I take a sin and try to flavor it up and give it a new name, that doesn't change the fact that it is a sin. Sin is still a sin. And you look at Romans 3:23 and 6:23, and we're taught that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we realize that also the consequences of it is going to be death, according to Romans 6:23. You'll not separate sin and death. That's the consequence. That's the conclusion. What God joins together, you can't put asunder. Now I ask you, where are you tonight in your relationship of life? In your relationship with the Lord? If all of a sudden those lights started quivering and the roof started shaking and the rafters started falling off, the plastering was breaking loose, and somebody said, "It's the Lord coming," what would you do? Someone asked a man years ago, he was out in his garden hoeing, and they asked him, says, "If you knew the Lord was coming back in 3 hours, what would you do?" He said, "Keep on hoeing my garden." Now, some people thought that was rather stupid, but the whole point was he was ready for death. He was ready for the Lord to come back. 3 hours left. There's nothing that I need to run and take care of. I try to take care of it each hour that I live. If you thought the Lord was coming back in 1 hour, is there something you need to do? Is there some apology you need to make to your parent, to your child, to your marriage partner? If you thought the Lord was coming back in 1 hour, is there some sin you'd like to get rid of? Maybe you've been thinking about rendering obedience to the Lord, and you know you need to repent, confess, and be baptized, but you keep putting it off. If you thought the Lord was coming back in 1 hour, would you want to do it right now? Or maybe you're here as a Christian, but you've been very uncommitted. You've been very unfaithful. You've been very weak. You've been very wishy-washy. You've been a reproach upon the precious name of Jesus. If you thought the Lord was coming back in 1 hour, would there be something you'd want to do? Well, who promised you he would wait an hour? He might be back before we get through and leave this building tonight. Is there something you need to do? If you're not a Christian, would you like to become one this hour? All things are ready. The Lord knocks. It's up to you now to open the door of your heart. The water is prepared. Clothing is here. You can be baptized into the Lord this very hour. If you're here as an unfaithful child, the Father says, "Prodigal, come on back home. I love you." As a parent, many times you've gotten your children all bathed and their hair brushed and their clothes on, and you say, "Now you keep yourself clean." The Lord told you that one time, but it may be that you've gone back out into the world and you've gotten dirty all over again. He says, "Come on back, child. Let me clean you up again. Let's start all over." Do you need to do something? Then let's do it right now, all together. We stand.